King's Cross. It's a major railway station in London, which opened in 1852, and it's located on the north edge of central London. The name of the station refers to a particular section of London, which is in fact called the King's Cross community. And it's a name that emerged from a large statue put up in about 10 years prior to King George IV. It was so ugly of a statue that they tore it down within 10 years. But the name stuck. And this famous station functions as the hub for train routes to most of the British Isles. That is to say, if you want to get anywhere into the UK, you want to go down to Brighton, you want to go out to Oxford and Cambridge, you want to go to Scotland, Edinburgh, and such, you need to go to King's Cross. If you want to get anywhere by means of their quite reliable train system, you need to go there, you need to board a train, and you must get on. King's Cross is interestingly also a name by a book by Tim Keller in his discussion of the Gospel of Mark. I borrowed his outline to describe the titles of the chapters, but we'll be looking actually at a lot of material from other commentaries. But I like the way he divided it up because his own outline suggests that the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark are about Jesus the King, God's sent King. But the last 8 chapters, 16 chapters in the book, are all about the walk to the cross, the significance of the cross, the reminder of the purpose of the cross. And so, hence this title that he gave the book, because, you know, that kind of makes sense, the King's Cross. I thought the title's appropriate for another reason, in that King's Cross is a station of action. It's a place where if you want to experience something, if you want to go someplace new, you need to get on. You need to move. You could presumably sit in the station watching the trains come and go. But the station is really quite useless unless you get on, unless you take on some action. And this is the message of the Gospel of Mark. It's a great gospel because it's a gospel of immediacy. It's the gospel of action. There's very little teaching in it, which we see Matthew and Luke when Jesus is giving these kind of long parables, particularly in Luke or the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Here it's just the record of action. Here's the story. He spends little details kind of filling in the details, as it were. Their transitions are abrupt. And interestingly, in this gospel, there's a little Greek word, euthus, which is translated immediately, which our pew Bibles don't really get quite right. On this one, I'm not sure why, but it occurs about 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, just all over the place. In our text for today, it appears 3 times, and I've kind of highlighted that in those in the handout. Immediately, something happens. Immediately. He uses the word immediately in strange places, but immediately he did this. Immediately they responded in this way. It is to say that there is movement, there is action. There is not a lot of deliberation and debate, which is why I think this gospel can be so excited when we're paying attention to it. Those other gospels are important. We start doing the teaching of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, particularly in the parables. But this one is a gospel of action and movement, wanting us to get in on it and to respond immediately, because there is so much to be gained by doing it. And in this immediacy, Jesus appears on the scene to describe what it is that the gospel is. Good news of joy. Now, when he comes onto the scene in this region of Galilee, particularly this northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, he came, it says, proclaiming the gospel of God. And it's a compound word meaning from angelos, which is one who announces something. Get the word angel from it. And you in front of it is joy. Someone who, it's an announcement of joy. It's news that's supposed to do something within us. It was not a religious word. We think of it now, the gospel as accordingly defined by that which we understand to be Jesus' life and message. But then it wasn't. It was just a word. An announcement of something momentous. That's meant to emote something within us, great joy. At the time, in fact, when Mark was writing his gospel, there was an inscription there in Roman writings. We found a description like this. It says, the beginning, interestingly, of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Can you imagine that? The old emperor. Well, it's just something momentous that's meant to bring great joy, but of course, all these great leaders in history have really dark sides to them. It doesn't really make sense in retrospect that it would have been a gospel, but just news, history-defining news, life-changing news, an announcement of something that is meant to emote this joy within. And this gospel is different, though, from religion. This is where Tim Keller has been so helpful, if you get a chance to be reading his books, is that what Jesus is all about is not just the announcement of or the implementation of another religious or social voice that comes along giving practical advice for how to live. He came announcing news. News is meant to be true. The news of God, the news of God that would bring joy to those dead, despondent, struggling human hearts. And put another way, Jesus didn't come to describe how God's favor could be earned or how we could gain an audience with him if we just do X, Y, and Z. He came with a message of what God has done, what God is intending to do right now in and through him, and accordingly, what he wants to do in and through our lives in light of this truth. And therefore, how we live our lives is less just the implementation of good advice. How we live our lives is rather the godly response to what he's done for us. It is a response to his initiative. That is to say, grace is grace because we did nothing to earn it. Grace is actually what moves us to do God's will. It is the strength in which we stand. That's why gospel truth rather than religion uses words like repent and believe. Believe it. If you were to pick up the best self-help book you could find, you will not find those words in it. Certainly not repent. Stop what you're doing and turn around and describe it as sinful. And certainly not believe in truth. You just want to implement what could help you fulfill yourselves. Well, these are not the words. These are words that describe what the gospel is. To repent. To believe. You know, repentance is not personal lifting us up by our own bootstraps. It's a renouncement of the life that we've been living. It's a letting go of things. It's a turning around of things. And belief, accordingly, follows repentance. It's not the proof of good deeds. It's a radical trust in a truth that's not ours, not something that we made up, not something that we've always wanted to be the case. It's rather we accept what God has said about himself. Trust in the God who brings this announcement of joy, this gospel. And it can be so tremendously freeing because religion inevitably crushes someone. Because they can never measure up. They can never implement all those things that they are called to implement. They will always fall short of it. But the gospel is something that is meant to, yes, in the first instant, crush us because we need a repentance, but then lift us up because it allows us to experience that which we could never do on our own. It's the reception of grace, something we couldn't have earned. That's why gospel can always be good news. Advice is never good news. It can be helpful. But oftentimes it can be very discouraging if we try to think about how do I implement all of these things. And finally, this gospel is spoken, interestingly, in suffering. When does Jesus come announcing the gospel of God? After the arrest of John, who would eventually be killed by Herod. This, I don't think, is a happenstance in the narrative. The announcement of the gospel right next to the arrest of John shows that the gospel is not absent from, but directly related to the reality of suffering. And this is tremendously important because we often think that the presence of suffering, the presence of struggle, the presence of hardship means that there is something wrong, actually. That God is absent. And that the good news is meant to transport us maybe away from this. No, the gospel comes into our suffering. And as we know, at the end of the day, this gospel will be made fully clear when the centurion looks at the one who has died on the cross and says, "This surely is the Son of God." That is our greatest announcement of good news. But yes. And it's so important for us to recognize that the good news is something that speaks to suffering. It speaks to evil. It speaks to the painful reality of death. It is not an announcement to get us to forget about that reality. The great thing about Scripture is that it actually describes us inside and out. It describes the world in which we live. It does not call for us to be kind of spiritually transported out from this physical reality. No, it speaks to the very reality that we're in. And Jesus would immerse himself into human suffering like no other religious figure ever would, because he came announcing not religion, but a gospel. And in this gospel comes a call from him. Jesus came announcing the gospel of God, calling people to repent and to believe, and now he goes out in the first act. He's on the sea, the shores of the Sea of Galilee, talking to fishermen. Had an interesting description read this week on what fishing in the Sea of Galilee looked like in the first century. Well, that's an odd thing to be curious about, but I'm odd. And fishing unfolded in quite a different way than I'd ever expected. It was tremendously hard work. It wasn't kind of just sitting in the boat with the net, kind of trolling along. This net would be cast into a lake, and apparently this net was somewhere like 20 feet in diameter, with heavy bars of metal or rock attached to the edges of it. And with practice, this net could be handled by a single fisherman who, in some kind of heaving fashion, almost like a roper, could forcefully throw this net out in a circular motion in which it would be completely flat, land on the water, and with the weights, it would fall to the floor of the sea, trapping the fish as it went down. And then the fishermen would then dive in, holding their breath, and grab the pieces of rock slowly all the way around so they can get to the point where they can lift it up and start bringing it back to shore. So obviously we're talking about fishing close to shore, not out in the middle of this very big lake like that. It was hard work. This is not your river runs through it movement of peace, right? This is working very hard for the industry that you're being employed in. And these are the people to whom Jesus comes and speaks his first call. And it is he that is the one that is doing it. Jesus is without question the subject of this entire scene as it unfolds. There's very little dialogue here, which is astonishing to me, because if he had come to me, I'd have had a lot of questions and there'd be a lot of debate. There isn't any recorded here, which is surprising to me. There had to be something remarkably supernatural going on. Simon and Andrew are just there casting and pulling their nets in and out, diving in, bringing them into shore. And we believe this is like the first time they've seen this man. There wasn't this presentation of a life-changing opportunity. There's no debates about the merits of abandoning the business that they're in to follow him, nor leaving their families behind. More surprising about this scene is the fact that in Judaism, the rabbi was never the one to go out and recruit. This is not how it played out. Students would go and research the options to say, who is it that I want to study under? And if they found the right person, if they could prove themselves enough to that particular rabbi, the rabbi might be generous enough to say, I have a spot for you in my teaching circle. This isn't what happens here. Jesus is the one doing the recruiting. He is the one coming saying, I want you. Simply saying, come, follow me. And the most surprising thing, if the first surprise is that there's little dialogue, and the second is that the rabbis here choosing his pupils, the most surprising thing is this word, me. Come, follow me. Jim Edwards' commentary on Mark, he points out, the idea of following God, even in the Old Testament, is very rare. The call is usually to follow God's ways, to follow God's statutes. The allegiance to a rabbi was never come and be loyal to me. If you come and sit under a rabbi, you say, I'm going to come and be loyal to the Torah. I'm loyal to God's law. Jesus doesn't say, follow me and I'll teach you to be loyal to God's law. He would not violate it and he would uphold it. But he adds this word that a rabbi would never, ever, ever, ever say. Me. Come and follow me. Which tells us that out of the gate here, Jesus is the one who is completely and utterly in control of the story. He's the protagonist calling people to respond now. Come follow me. Come and I will be the one who will show you the way of God. He is the one who is completely and utterly in control of this. And as we go along in life, this is a point to pay close attention to, because you will begin to see that to the degree that you've been able to follow the Lord, you will look back and you will see not the greatness of your own actions or the brilliance of your own mind, but the remarkable way in which, in fact, Jesus has been narrating the story, as it were, often at times against and contrary to our own wills. This is not an easy thing to understand, but a very important one, because it tells us that the gospel is not merely for the powerful, for the smart, for those who can put into plan a form of action. Jesus is the one calling the most surprising of people into the circle of his fellowship, and he is very much in control, and it is no sad thing at all, look back and you say about your own life, when I was weak, what? He was strong. Well, he's the one who makes the call. He's the one who calls to action and to service, to a belief that plays itself out in action. Believe it. It's interesting that the verbs that Jesus uses here are not one of status or disposition. They are verbs of action, all of them. Repent, that is to say, turn around, time to change. Believe, place your trust with your heart and with your head, in the good news of God. Come, put down the nets, leave this place where you are. Follow, no more living for yourselves anymore. We're following the King's lead. These are action verbs. And when we engage in these action words, which are a response to the good news that we've heard, there is much different life for us in store. For we remember, we are not talking about, again, life lessons or just religious advice. We're talking about a message of what God has done, what he's doing, what he promises to continue to do in and through us. And words like follow are not words suggesting that we prove ourselves. They're just words saying, we need to do this. What we need to do in order that our lives can now be directed towards him and towards service. And what does following Christ do? What does it produce? It actually draws us into a reality in which we are becoming fishers of men and women, focusing not on catching fish for economic well-being now, but for catching people for the kingdom of God, throwing the nets out, letting them fall down to see who might be found in them, being focused rather than a life for ourselves, but going out into a world and allowing ourselves to be drawn into a reality in which we are paying close attention to people who desperately need to hear the truth, to be drawn into that net, which we is actually a very freeing thing. Out of the disgusting water in which we find ourselves, it's as if we are in a polluted pond. This net is one to bring us out into fresh water. A service to others. And therefore, the call of Jesus is to a fellowship of individuals. I like this, of course, because I love the fellowship of the ring. Lord of the Rings, who's going to go out to Mordor? Well, it's not going to be one. It's going to be a group together. And I love that the call of Jesus in the Gospels, it always starts small. With ordinary people, this salt of the earth rather than the gold of the palace. It starts small, and it starts with people who are always named. They always have names, which is to say they have faces. And as this gospel unfolds, there are men and women from all walks of life who begin to bear witness to his message and deeds, and they are a community together who, after time and time, fail together, but they pull themselves around to a reminder of what the gospel is, what Christ has done for them, that their failures are covered in Christ alone. And they begin once again to proclaim to the world who he is, what it is that they saw, how it is that they changed, how their lives were changed by him, and why we still need to fish. Fish for people. The unspoken word here is the call to follow me together. This is not, I'm going to give you something that you can go out and be on your own again. It is a group. It is the church. So after Jesus called to Simon and to Andrew, a call that he initiates, a call that he defines, a call that he intends to be a part of a group of people, the text says, immediately, euthus. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then when Jesus went along farther with Simon and Andrew in tow, he saw James and John, and immediately he called to them. His call comes urgently. And after entering the village of Capernaum on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, he immediately, it says, on the Sabbath, went in the synagogue and taught. There's a message being said about the gospel. There's a drawing together of a group of people, and now he's even proclaiming it in the synagogue immediately. Words of urgency, words of action. This is not a beautiful philosopher of life trying to get people to see some secret words of wisdom. This is not a group of disciples hedging their bets on an interesting opportunity. Let's see how this plays out. Jesus is the king here. He's not interested in waging a public relations campaign to prove he's got some clout. He knows who he is. He knows exactly what he's come to do. And he graciously chooses to bring people into this kingdom reality, and he is calling out, follow me, believe in me. And immediately they did. Well, friends, we are at the station in King's Cross. And there are two things that can happen, actually three. One is that we could stand there staring at the trains coming in and out, thinking, I wonder what it would be like to go out there. But the fear and the anxiety of what might be in store keep us paralyzed and our feet stuck. Stuck in what we know. And yet there is so much offered if we will but immediately get moving we take him at his word. We're not following a principle or a life lesson or a form of wisdom. We're following a person with a name, with a message now that we know on this side of the cross. It's also very likely at times that we recognize that at King's Cross we have chosen the wrong train. We've chosen the wrong way to go. There's a neat quote I put in the bulletin. I actually don't even have it with me, but Bonhoeffer writes, if you find yourself having got on the wrong train and it's going in the wrong direction, there's no use running in the opposite way. He says it in a better way than that. But you know what I mean? Like, I'm going to run back towards the back of the train and try to fix that. No, there's an urgency. There's an immediacy here. It's time to get off, Bonhoeffer says. He did that in his own life. The call is there. The gospel is clear. Comes the time to get on the train, to immediately do it. Not because we're walking into darkness, but we have been shown the light, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who he is. We'll learn more about what this means on the way ahead. But the call is there. Once again, will you follow him? And no longer stand at the crossroads saying, what if? Friends, follow him. Let's pray.